We'll bow in prayer together and let us commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow together here this day in thy presence and before thy holy throne. We thank thee for thy sovereign grace that has brought us into this place and into this time of study. We bow down before thee and we give unto thee thanks for your goodness to us. We thank thee for thy Son, our Saviour, our Redeemer, in whose name we meet. We come together, Lord, with the desire and the longing that thou wilt meet with us and that our hearts will be renewed and strengthened, and that we'll know the blessing of heaven as we gather ourselves unto thee afresh, meet around the Word of God. We give consideration to what lies before us. O Lord, come and grant us the instruction of the Spirit, that divine enablement that he alone is able to impart to the soul. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt remove from us every hindrance and all barriers, our own limitations, our own restrictions of being. O Lord, overcome these. May thy Spirit quicken us and lift up our souls away from that mere human level. Bring us into the heavenly places. Grant us your touch today as we gather before thee in this time of study. Remember every brother and sister here. Remember those who join with us and who watch on through the webcast. O Lord, we pray that every heart will be blessed and that there will be the touch of God upon the soul. And so give us help today. May thy hand be upon us right through this session and upon our Sunday school classes as they meet and as the teachers bring the word to the young ones. We pray that in every case there will be help from God and there will be a work done for thy glory. And so hear prayer and continue with us. We look to thee and we pray this all in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen and amen. Now we turn to Hebrews 11. Let me welcome you to the Bible class today and our webcast viewers too. And we continue on with our study in this great chapter, dealing with the central line of study, that is the Christian's life of faith. And so we come to the verse number 28, Hebrews 11, verse number 28, where it says, by faith he forsook, that's verse 27. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. As we look at Moses, we find that faith is an act of spiritual quality that is in great dominance in his life and in his experience. And in this section of verses that have to do with Moses, the focus is on him in a variety of different ways with regard to his experiences with God. How the Lord dealt with this man, how the Lord worked in his life, what he took him and used him to do in the whole experience of the nation of Israel in those days. And we find that there are five different actings of the faith of Moses as we look at these verses. We see Moses by faith, and we've gone through some of them already, Moses by faith renouncing the world, identifying himself with God's people, esteeming Christ's reproach to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, enduring the wrath of Pharaoh in those times that led up to the Exodus. And then the fifth acting of Moses' faith is brought before us in this particular verse, verse number 28. Here is faith resting in the blood of the Paschal Lamb of God. And so notice from these five ways in which we notice Moses' faith acting, that faith is, as I said, a very active spiritual quality. Whenever God gives men and women faith, because faith is a gift of God, it begins to operate. It begins to exercise its influence over the soul under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual quality. It is given by God, as we're seeing, as we're just noting and passing here. But it doesn't lie dormant in the heart. It's very active. And we see it coming out in all these ways in the experience of Moses. And so we come to this fifth one of the actings of faith and Moses' experience, faith resting in the blood of the Paschal Lamb of God. Now, The reason why Paul, at this point in this epistle, in dealing with Moses, put such an emphasis upon the actings of Moses' faith and the manifestation of Moses' faith is very apparent. It was in order to counteract the boastings of the Jews, the religious leaders of that day, who gloried in the Mosaic law. Their attitude toward these matters is summed up in their own words in John 9:28, where they said, in that experience where the blind man has been healed by the Lord, and he is resisted by the Pharisees, and he is criticized by the Pharisees, and they said on that occasion, we are Moses' disciples. And what they meant by that was, of course, their boasting that they adhered to the law. It wasn't Moses personally, really, because Moses was long dead by this time, so it wasn't him personally. Rather, it was the law that he wrote, and that he was used by God to bring to the nation of Israel in his own day. And so when they said, we are Moses' disciples, they meant the law, the ordinances of the law that were given in that written form at Sinai through Moses by God himself. And the Jews of the Lord's day and the apostles' day were convinced that their rendering of the Mosaic law and their giving obedience to that Mosaic law was enough to give them merit with God. They were self-righteous. They rested upon their religious performances. They believed that by merely adhering to the letter of the law as they interpreted it, then they had everlasting life. But in addition to that, they added to the law. And this is really where their boasting came in. It wasn't only the clear basic statements of the law that God gave through Moses. In fact, if they had only adhered to that, would they have realized we can't keep this law. But what they did was they added on their own notions to the law of God, their additions to it. And that's what the Lord deals with in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a very important chapter in relation to understanding the law of God and its place in the whole economy of God with regard to our salvation. And in that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ counteracts the teachings of the Pharisees. You will find it over and over again. He uses words like, you have heard it being said, and he's referring there to the Pharisees. He's referring to what they said, what they taught, what they added on to the law. And it is actually amazing to find that the Pharisees added on thousands of what are called glosses to the law of God. They added on their interpretations, they added on their pernickety little regulations, and they said, this is how the law ought to be kept. And so they made the law of God an intolerable burden. The Jews could not keep it. They realized that in the light of what the Pharisees were saying, well, there was no hope for them. But the Pharisees were very, very strict in seeking to follow out their own additions to God's law. And not only therefore did they misinterpret God's law, but they presented it in such a fashion that it became a burden to the ordinary people. And it was under that kind of system that these Hebrew Christians had been brought up. That was their environment. Remember, they're Jews. And they've been pressurized to go back to what the Pharisees taught about the law. That's the whole issue. They've been brought under this severe criticism if they don't adhere to the Pharisaical way of observing the law of Moses, namely believe or follow or give obedience to what we add to the law. And so this is the situation that existed in those times, and this is why Moses comes up here in this passage, and to him, by Paul, there is given a lot of attention. And as Paul writes to these converted Hebrews and brings before them this man Moses, what he shows them is that it was by faith, not through legalism, that Moses himself had lived and acted in his own day. And that was devastating to the teachings of the Pharisees, because they were continually pushing the idea, Moses, he's the lawgiver, and here's what he said, although they were presenting all the time their views of the things of the law and their additions to the law, and thereby deceived the people. But they were continually pushing this so that these Hebrew believers felt great pressure for that reason. And so Paul must show to them, as he does down these verses continually, that it was by faith that Moses did all these things that I've mentioned at the outset of our study today. And especially this matter of Moses' faith with regard to the blood of atonement. That is the final acting of faith that's mentioned by Paul concerning Moses. His reliance upon the blood. Now look at verse 28 again and notice how the verse is written. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, that of course is with direct reference to that night in Egypt's history and that night in Israel's experience that you find in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and into chapter 13, where there came the last plague, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God told Israel to take the lamb, to kill the lamb, one for each house, sprinkle its blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and remain within the house. And when this all happened, then they were spared. The destroying angel did not touch them. But what we notice from verse 28 is that this was all done in faith. Through faith he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And so he was not, or his firstborn and the firstborn of the nation of Israel in general, they were not slain by the destroying angel. And so his faith, resting in the blood, repudiated altogether the awful error of the Pharisees of hoping to escape from divine wrath by human effort. Now notice from this, folks, that nothing has changed. Because you could go to various places today that are of religious kind, churches and gatherings of people of various persuasions, and you will find that they're following the very same line of thought as the Pharisees. Their hope is built and their confidence rests in their own works. And so the same situation exists. And so down through time, it has been essential for Christ's church to keep restating and reiterating that it is by faith in the Lord's blood that men are saved. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 25, where he talks about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, as many of you will know, means satisfaction or appeasement. So Christ has satisfied God. He has appeased the wrath of God. He has met all the demands of God. And for a sinner to be saved, that individual must trust in the work of Christ, and specifically in the blood of Christ. Faith in his blood. Now that's the language of the Holy Ghost. And that's vitally important. The man who believes in the blood didn't write the Bible. The Holy Ghost wrote this book. And he uses that language. Men argue, you say, oh no, all that's meant there is the death of Christ. And I know the death of Christ in view because in his dying, he made the atonement. But the Word of God is so clear in this. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We are justified by the blood, Romans 5, verse 9. We are reconciled by the blood. We are redeemed by the blood. We are forgiven through the blood. You mention any major doctrine of the gospel, and you will find in the Word of God that it is not disassociated from the blood, but the very opposite. The blood is always in view. Remember that when the Bible speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, it speaks of it in terms as to show that he died by the shedding of his blood. And we must get a hold of that. It's an area of things where the devil comes in time and time again to cause confusion, to bring upon souls even rejection of these matters, and this is I'm telling you right now, it's not of the Holy Spirit. In the light of Scripture, it's not of the Holy Spirit, it's of the devil. And we must be clear in that. And so, look at the words again. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now, let's look at this today, because the primary emphasis in this issue of faith here is on the blood. And it is that the faith that saves focuses on the source of the blood, as is shown in the order of these words. The word Passover precedes the reference to the sprinkling of blood, because the Passover lamb was the source of the blood that was sprinkled. And so it is also true to say, therefore, that it was by faith that Moses acted in the entire event, and therefore the faith that saves embraces both the lamb and the blood, the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ, in other words. It's what is emphasized by this language. He kept the Passover. We're going to look at this a little more now. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And so you've got Christ in view there, typified by the Lamb, and you've got his work that he did, the shedding of the blood, and then the blood been applied. And it's all here in this language. Now, the Passover Lamb, because that's what's in view, the Passover Lamb that is in view in Exodus 12 was one of the most eminent types of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may say unhesitatingly that the Passover Lamb was a type. We have warrant for doing that because in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Spirit of God says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the original language signifies, Christ our Paschal Lamb is sacrificed for us. And so we find that in the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is typified by the Passover Lamb. And the central focus of the ordinance of the Passover, and it was a wonderful ordinance, it was set up by God, it was clearly presented, it was laid down detail after detail, but the central feature of that ordinance was this, as we find in Exodus 12, verse 3, they shall take to them a lamb. And that is why our Savior is called the Lamb of God. We find him described in that way in John 1, 29 and 36. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that title is used of the Lord 30 times in the New Testament. Why would the Holy Spirit have John write that name 30 times, as he does in his Gospel, those two times, and then the book of Revelation 28 times, if the Spirit is not bringing some very clear emphasis upon Christ and his work for us to understand, for us to believe, for us to rest on? This is what is going on. The Holy Ghost 30 times describes the Lord Jesus Christ under that title, the Lamb of God. Way back in the days of Abraham, as we've seen already in these studies, Abraham understood about the Lamb and about the Lamb of God. And you may remember his words in Genesis 22, verse 8, where in answer to Isaac's query, well, where's the Lamb? He said, God shall provide himself a Lamb. And that was a prophecy, not merely of what would happen in Mount Moriah, but what would happen in time to come when the Savior would be born and come into this world and be identified as God's Lamb. And so you find in Isaiah 53, verse 7, as things were developing and God's revelation was being given over time, Isaiah said very specifically, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And there is the unfolding of the prophecy that Abraham made, God shall provide himself a lamb, and so it becomes more and more clear as time goes by. But even in Exodus 12, it was exceedingly clear in what happened on that night of the Passover when the lamb was slain. I want you to turn to Exodus 12 with me at this point, and look with me just at a few points down that chapter, Exodus chapter 12, and I will not spend a lot of time on them because this is a well-known passage, a well-known theme, but just In order to re-emphasize what I'm showing you here, that the Passover lamb was one of the most eminent types of our Savior. In Exodus 12, we find the lamb selected. Verse number 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." The lamb was taken out of the flock. It was selected. A special lamb, and we'll see more about that in a moment, but it was selected out of the flock, and so the Lord Jesus Christ was selected, you might say, from the flock of mankind through his assumption of our humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ came from among men. He was a true man. He was a partaker of flesh and blood, like those he came to save. Hebrews 2:14 says that so clearly, that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood that has belonged to humanity, so he likewise partook of the same. He partook of our humanity. He belonged to the flock of humanity. The Lord was taken out. He was selected, therefore, in that sense. He's also shown there in verse 5 to be spotless, as well as being selected. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. And Peter comes in with that very idea, that very thought, in 1 Peter 1:19, where he talks about Christ being the lamb foreordained from the foundation of the world, without spot and without blemish. Now the focus there is on the Lord's personal purity, upon the Lord's divine nature. He was divine. He was God. And therefore he was sinless. And then by means of the virgin birth, he was given a humanity. And he assumed that humanity. And that humanity was also spotless. And therefore, and here's the point, brothers and sisters, in the one person, there were two sinless natures. There was the divine nature that, of course, was impeccably sinless. And there was the human nature that was sinless by virtue of the virgin birth. And those two natures are united in the one person of our Lord, so that we can speak of our Savior's person. That's the whole point. Our Savior's person as being an impeccable person. He is not only without sin, he cannot sin. That's the emphasis. And that's very important. Jesus Christ could not sin in his person, because the deity and the humanity, both sinless natures, are brought together. And therefore, in the one person having those two natures, the Lord Jesus Christ is impeccably spotless. Then the lamb separated. Look at verse 6 of Exodus 12. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Taken from among the flock, it was kept separate from the flock. It was scrutinized and examined to make sure it was without fault, this particular lamb. And so the lamb separated. So the lamb selected, the lamb sinless, and now the lamb is separated. It's all pointing to Christ. In other words, Christ, though truly man, was yet separated from all other men by being free from pollution, from corruption, from all that afflicts the rest of humanity. He was seen to be without fault. And you see, this is what's in view, where the lamb is kept for these days, from the 10th day until the 14th day, a period of time, and then that lamb would have been examined one more time and then killed. And so our Savior, though he lived among men, yet was separate from men in the sense that he was pure and spotless. And God testified of that matter, and the devil had to admit that he could find nothing in Christ with which to condemn him. And men said, "I find no fault in this man." And so he separated in the sense that he was found to have no fault. And then the lamb is slaughtered. Look at verse 6. "The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." Now understand what's happening here. Every household had to take a lamb, but there was one particular lamb that was chosen out as a symbol of Christ, and it actually puts it in this way: the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it, this particular lamb, this special lamb. There must have been a gathering of the congregation, or at least representatives of the congregation. They all gathered together in the evening, and that special lamb was killed, pointing what would happen at Calvary, way down through the corridor of time when the Lord would appear and he'd go to the cross, and there at Calvary, Israel would gather, and they would kill the lamb slaughtered at the hands of men. It was appointed to be slaughtered from the foundation of the world, as Revelation 13:8 tells us. The lamb slain, the word means slaughtered from the foundation of the world. In other words, appointed to it. And he experienced it, of course, physically and literally there at Calvary. And that means we can talk about the lamb sacrificed. If you go down Exodus 12 to verse 27, it says, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." And so the word of God specifies in this great type, in Exodus 12, all these details about the lamb, that the lamb in being slaughtered would therefore be sacrificed. And this is vital because the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed, and that underlines the essential nature of his death. His death was a sacrificial death. But that also meant, and I'm just mentioning these things quickly, that also means the lamb suffering. You go back to verses 8 and 9. Notice what the Lord stipulated. Exodus 12, verse 8. It says, "They shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire." Notice the repetition of the phrase, "roast with fire." Why was this? They weren't to eat it raw. They weren't to eat it sodden with water. In other words, boiled. It had to be roasted with fire to symbolize, you see, the Lamb of God suffering the fiery wrath of God poured upon him. But then look at verse 10. And here we have the lamb satisfying. "And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." The entire lamb had to be devoured. And the thought there is that in that way, by the full extent of Christ's suffering, there is satisfaction, first of all, made unto God, and satisfaction, therefore, for the sinner. Because the sinner is to eat this lamb that's roast with fire. And that signifies that great truth of seeing that Christ has made satisfaction for my sin, and I now take him to myself, and I embrace him, and I receive him into my soul, just the way the Israelite ate the actual lamb. I receive Christ into my soul, and I feed on him, and I live on him, because he has made full atonement for my soul. So there's a tremendous portrayal of Christ in Exodus 12. And I've only gone through it here in a swift way because, well, we can't focus on every little detail, but I give you the details to show you how important it is to emphasize and to recognize that this is the greatest type of Christ you will find in Scripture, this Passover lamb. And so it brings us, therefore, to say this, that it is the person of Christ which gives value to his work. Now, the Lamb, as we've been showing you, is the source of this blood that saves, this blood in which we rest. And that proves that the person of Christ gives value to the blood that saves the soul. And therefore, all true saving faith focuses on Christ. I said this earlier and I say it again. True saving faith focuses on Christ as well as or along with the work that he has done. And so what I'm saying to you folks is this, it's very important. True saving faith must have a knowledge of the person who saves. True saving faith cannot and will not rest in Christ if it is not convinced of the worth of his person. Do you see what I'm saying here? Do you understand where we're going with this line of thought? This is the order of Scripture. That Scriptures that speak of Christ and then his work. And the two always go together. That's why it's good to pray over this ground and thank God for the person and the work of Christ. Because that is where the gospel's foundation is resting. Or that is the foundation of the gospel. It is both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Think about what John said in John 1 about the Lamb. He said first, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then he said, "Which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, do you see that? The person and the work. Or what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. "We preach Christ," there's the person, "and him crucified," there's the work. Or you go to Revelation 5 and verse number 6, where you're actually looking into heaven. And you look into heaven and you hear these great words about a lamb. There's the lamb again. There's the person. But it says, "a lamb as it had been slain," there's the work. So this is found over and over and over again. Yes, in Exodus 12 we find that the Passover lamb is one of the clearest types of Christ that we have in all Scripture. But now we're coming to this point. As we think about faith in the Lord's blood, we find that it is the person of Christ that gives value to the work of Christ. That's the sense of that order. The person gives value to the work. All the glorious qualities and attributes found in the person of Jesus Christ mean that the work that he has done to save wretches like us is a work of infinite value. Oh, how precious that is. The work that saves the soul is the work of the God-man. The work that redeems our souls, that cleanses our souls, the blood, in other words, that saves us, is the blood not of a mere man, and I mean that exactly in what I say, but the blood of one who is incarnate deity. And so the person gives value to the work that he has done. Christ being who he is means that the atonement that he made, the sacrifice that he offered, will eternally satisfy all the demands of the justice of God and all of the requirements of unchangeable and eternal and infinite holiness. And so true faith, therefore, looks away to one whose blood, because of the value of the person, truly satisfies divine holiness and justice. Where true faith exists, it recognizes that God, who is the judge of men, who is over all, has been offended, has been insulted, has been violated, has been angered. True faith recognizes that. I want you to get a hold of what I'm saying here. Because it impinges on so much of the false teaching of our day. It shows it to be false teaching. True faith recognizes that God, the God of infinite holiness and justice, has been insulted and offended, his law violated, his wrath, therefore, is righteous, hell is real, and hell is everlasting. True faith recognizes this, and therefore it recognizes that only full satisfaction to that God and to his justice is going to suffice. And therefore true faith longs for a Saviour who gives that satisfaction. True faith is not itself satisfied with anything less than full satisfaction being given to the holy God of heaven. And true faith therefore sees that he who is the Lamb of God and who in his own person is all that is necessary to save men has done a work that is all sufficient. And so true faith embraces the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means this, men and women. True faith will not accept any undermining of the person who is the source of the blood that saves. Now, do you follow what I'm saying there? For that is very important. True faith will not accept any undermining of the person, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God whose blood saves us from sin. You see, true faith sees that a Christ, a supposed Christ, who is not God as well as man, true faith sees that person cannot save. In John 8, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said something striking. He said this, let me read it to you, let me quote it to you. John 8, 24, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am, what does that mean? If ye believe not that I am, he uses that great name of the I Am, which is, of course, connected inseparably with the name Jehovah. Indeed, the name Jehovah comes from the verb to be. And the words I am are in the present tense of that verb. And so when you read that God is called the I Am, and you find that it's linked to the verb to be, what it's really teaching is, I am who I always was and who I always will be. And that's what the Lord's saying when he said to those men, if you do not believe that I am the I Am, you will die in your sins. In other words, if people reject the deity of Christ, if theologians reject the deity of Christ, if preachers reject the deity of Christ, the cults who reject the deity of Christ, whoever, they will die in their sins. That's the statement of Christ. Because it's the value of the person that gives value to the work. If the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently just to try to get it home to you, if the Lord Jesus Christ were only a man, and indeed somehow or other without sin, and of course that would be impossible, but just suppose that for a moment. If he were only a man and not God, he couldn't save us. He must be God as well as man. And he is. To put it another way, and I want you to get a hold of what I'm saying here, there are those who attack the humanity of Christ. And they say that, well, they attack it in different ways. The virgin birth's attacked. And his humanity, therefore, did not come about through the miracle of all miracles. And so one way or the other, heretics and liberals and modernists and cults and so on, and false religions, they all attack not only the deity of our Lord, but the humanity of our Lord. And let me say to you today that if Jesus Christ is not truly man, he cannot save us. If he is only God and not truly man, he cannot save us. Because it's men who need to be saved, you and me. And we need a man to save us. But he must be a special man. He must be a man who is, yes, sinless. But he must be a man whose humanity is in union with deity, in the one person, as we said a while ago, and that's who Christ is. And therefore, true faith will not accept any undermining of the person of Jesus Christ. That is why the true believer rises up in horror at the idea that men present to this day that Jesus Christ is not God, or that Jesus Christ's humanity is faulty, or whatever they say, and they say a whole array of heresies about the Lord Jesus' person. The true believer's heart will be grieved with that and will say to itself, this cannot be, because my Bible contradicts this. And furthermore, I understand enough to know that the value of the blood that saves my soul flows out of who he actually is. And therefore, I cannot accept such heresy. You see, brethren and sisters, that's apostasy. I've preached in recent times, like over the last few years, a number of times actually, to try to educate the Lord's people on what apostasy actually is. Apostasy is departure from Christ. And it's departure from Christ at those points we're talking about, his person and his work. That's apostasy. And we must understand, yes, there are churches, denominations that have departed from the Lord completely and utterly. There are other denominations where there's a mixture. In those denominations, there are true believers. We recognize all that because we recognize what apostasy actually is. But let me tell you something. You could be a free Presbyterian and apostatize, because being kept from falling is not because you belong to a certain denomination. Since apostasy is essentially departure from Christ, while our denomination does not embrace these heresies, you personally could depart from the Lord Jesus Christ by starting to deny his person or his work. That's apostasy on a personal level. And that is serious. And that is why the true believer will not embrace that which is an undermining of the blessed person and the glorious work of Christ. And we learn all this from the order of these words. Through faith, this is Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. The Passover is a reference, yes, to the ordinance, but especially the slaying of the lamb. And that Passover lamb points us to our Redeemer. And then the sprinkling of blood points us to the work of our Redeemer. And by faith, Moses, listen to it, dear believer, by faith he kept. He kept it. He observed it. He would not deviate from it, from what God had shown him. And so we find, therefore, that the Passover is a clear type of our Savior and his person and his work. We find that it is the person of Christ that gives value to his work. And we find, therefore, that true faith will not accept an undermining of the person who is the source of the blood that saves. That's where we end today. We'll come back to this verse next week in the will of the Lord. Look at it somewhat more, but what a vital verse it is. And may God take his word today and use it just to challenge all our hearts and to bring home to our souls how important it is to stand on these truths that revolve around both the person and the work of our Redeemer. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will take the things of God and show them to us, write them on our minds, on our hearts. We pray for every believer here that there will be a fortifying of each soul through thy truth. Pray for those who may be present who are not yet converted, that thy Spirit will deal with them and that a work will be done. Bless our webcast congregation too. And work likewise in that realm. And may Christ be glorified. And may we uphold his blessed person. And may we rejoice in his glorious work. And may we have faith in him as our Passover lamb and receive the sprinkling of the blood over our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.